Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, we'll be looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Titus 3, verses 1 to 7. As we begin this morning, I'll read through verse 8 of Titus chapter 3. So hear now, this is the living Word of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. As the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless the reading, the preaching of his word. Let's bow in prayer briefly this morning and ask that he bless the preaching. Our God, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you that you have preserved it through the ages. And so, Lord, we ask now that as we come before you, that you would open our eyes and our ears, open our hearts and minds to receive your truth. And may you, by your grace, through your Holy Spirit, work in us. And may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. These verses that we come to this morning, as Paul has, in a sense, finished his discourse or his instructions to Titus concerning the various groups within the church, he now, this is one really kind of final address to the whole church and how they are to conduct themselves in society in general with those outside the church. So we're kind of continuing this instruction that Paul is giving, but in a sense moving outside of the church walls and looking at how the church is to interact with the world around us and how we're to treat those who are unbelievers, who are outside of the faith, and how we're to live with them. Now, in these verses, you know, Lord willing, next week we'll come back and we'll look at verse 4 and following again, because there is a lot in those verses that we could unpack and that we could look at, and there's some wonderful promises and truths that God gives us in those verses. But for this morning, what we're looking at is those verses kind of as a whole in what God has done for us. And so we're looking at these verses as instruction of how you and I are to interact with those who don't share our faith, who are outside of the church. And there's a call here, kind of right in the middle of it, to show all humility to all men. And that's really where Paul's instruction finds its grounding in how we're to act and how we're to interact with those around us. We're to be known as people who are humble. And that word humble carries with it the idea of being gentle, or to have a gentleness about us. And the reason that Paul gives that we'll be looking at this morning is because we were once in their shoes. You know, there is a saying, but by the grace of God, go I. And that's a summary of what Paul teaches here. You know, we are to interact with those in the world around us with a sense of gentleness, with humility, kindness, and love, because we were once where they are. And we should be seeking God's work in their life as he has worked in ours. So the application we'll be looking at this morning is for you and I, brothers and sisters, to walk in humility before all men, since we also were once condemned. And we'll be looking at this in 4 points. Walk in humility by being subject and obedient to the authorities. Walk in humility by being ready for every good work. Thirdly, walk in humility by being peaceable and kind. And lastly, walk in humility, for we were once as they are. So first of all, walk in humility by being subject and obedient to the ruling authorities. Paul here commands Titus, remind them. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. As we consider Paul's instruction here, who are the rulers and authorities? Who fall into this group? Is this the church authorities that he's talking about, or is it the state authorities, or is it a combination of both? I think that the context here in these verses really point to the fact that it's the state that Paul is talking about here, specifically. And we get that from verse 3, where in verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures." So the group that he's talking about here fall into that category as he gives a contrast of we were once like them. Now, it doesn't mean that every ruler in authority is still in that bubble. But what it's contrasting here is this is outside of the church. This is dealing with the civil society, the civil authorities. We're called to obey and to submit to them, to be subject to them. Now, in many ways, such a message, especially in America, in our independence, isn't all that favorable. It doesn't fall upon favorable ears to consider that we are called to be subject to the ruling authorities. It's not that popular. We still have this spirit in us of being, in some sense, rebellious and independent. And this was specifically seen over the past couple years as the various states and people dealt with COVID restrictions and COVID rules and regulations. It's a touchy subject, but it's also one that can give us a clear example what I think Paul is talking about here. And I'll just give an example of our former church in Seattle. Washington has a much stricter stance on this. But as the church is concerned, for the first few months, we did the video live streaming. We kept people away. I stood in the church building and I preached to a camera for 3 months, and people from the church tuned in. But as it became apparent that the 2 weeks to bend the curve was stretching on and there really was no end in sight, we as a session decided that we would open it up for those who wanted to come and have in-person worship. And so we opened the doors a little bit before the state of Washington said, "Yes, go ahead, open the doors." And we worshiped that way for some time, having a few people with us and then having a few people stay at home. And we wore things like masks during the service, during portions of it. And then came the charge from our governor that congregations weren't allowed to sing. And so that was, in our mind, a line that you can't cross. Singing is what we call an element of worship. We sing not because we like to. We sing not because we think it's a good idea to do it. We sing praises to God because he has explicitly commanded us, "You are to sing." All the other things that restrictions can be viewed as, in some ways, as a dealing with what we call the circumstances of worship. You know, where we sit in the pew, how we sit in the pew, whether we have chairs, whether we have pews, benches, what time we start. All these various things are all what we call circumstances of worship. God gives us freedom in that, but there are those elements of worship that he has explicitly commanded. We have the reading of the word. We have the preaching of the word. We have prayer. We have the sacraments when they're available. We have singing. And so, brothers and sisters, in things like this, you know, maybe it's not COVID restrictions or laws. Maybe it's just simple traffic laws. You know, there's speed limit signs, there's stop signs, there's stop lights, there's yield signs, the whole host of things. The state has authority over us. And this is not just some arbitrary authority. They are, as God says, his instruments to reward the good and to punish evil. That's why he has given us the state. That's why he's given us the civil government. And it's not in and itself an evil. It is a good thing that God has given to give order to a society. And we, as God's people, are called to, as best we can, to obey them and to be subject to them. We see this in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, where John and Peter have been arrested for preaching the gospel. And they are brought before their leaders, who was their religious leaders, but it has application in this instance, where they tell them to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And they respond by saying, "You judge whether or not it is better to obey God than men, or to obey men than God." And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves in regard to the state. Insofar as the state has authority over us, and they do not infringe upon what God has explicitly commanded or called us to do, God's expectation of his people is to submit to them and to obey. When the state crosses the line of infringing upon or calling us to disobey or to do things that God says clearly are to be done, then we as God's people have a moral obligation and responsibility to disobey the civil government and to follow Christ. But, brothers and sisters, the overarching rule that God gives us is to be subject to those whom he has put in authority over us. We are to be, in a sense, the best civilians that we could possibly be. This is how we walk in humility with those outside the church. We walk in humility, not exercising at times our own desires or our own rights, but submitting to the authorities that God has placed over us so far as they do not call us to disobey him. And so walk in humility with authorities by being obedient, brothers and sisters, so far as you are able. Secondly, walk in humility by being ready for every good work. Verse 1 of chapter 3 goes on to say, to be ready for every good work. Now, Paul also speaks about this in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being faithful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." This being ready for every good work or being fruitful in every good work is very similar and has with it and carries with it the same idea. Now, this being ready for every good work or being faithful in every good work, how is it ultimately fulfilled? Well, verse 10, where we are called to be faithful in every good work, just like in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, is established by verse 9, where the prayer is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's a growth in understanding and knowledge of God and his will, his word, what he desires of us. That is the foundation of being ready and fit or fruitful for every good work. It is not enough that we simply go out and we do good things. We must be those who are founded upon the Word of God, and we do the good things according to how He has called us to do them. And we do the good things because He desires that we do them. And we do the good things so that He receives the glory that He is due. Now, as we consider then doing good things in relation to other people, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how does doing good things or being fruitful in doing good things, how is that in connection with walking in humility with those around us? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, the context in which Paul is writing to the Philippian church, that's within the church, that's within the household of faith. It's especially true what Paul says here, that we, as believers, look out for one another, putting the interests of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ above that of our own. But as he is talking about this relationship of doing what is good, and in the context of interacting with those around us, the mindset here is what I want to focus on. That the mindset that we have among one another should also be the mindset that we have with those outside the church. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We're not to treat those outside the faith any less than those that are inside the household of faith, so far as our motivation for helping them. We don't go out and help those who are in need out of selfish ambition or conceit. We don't go out and do the things that God has called us to do out of a selfish motivation or conceitedness. But we are to have this attitude in our minds. It's to be part of our daily life, that we have a lowliness of mind, that we esteem others even better than ourselves. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon that is quoted as saying, I'm just paraphrasing it because I didn't plan on saying this quote, so I don't have it written down. But my paraphrase is not to be worried about when people speak evil of you, for you are far worse of a sinner than they could ever imagine. So when we interact with those around us, we need to have this mentality that we are not better than those around us. We are not better than those that we interact with, but there is a humility that is to be a characteristic of the people of God. Especially in the church, as Paul writes to the Philippians, but it should also be with those outside the church. In this way, as Paul calls us to live our lives and to be those who, in a sense, season with salt the world around us. We're to have words of grace and humility as we interact with those we come in contact with in the world. So walk in humility by being ready for every good work. By walking in humility in this way, by having the mind of Christ, we will do those things that God calls us to do as He gives us opportunity to do them. We will be ready to do that which is good and He calls us to. Thirdly, walk in humility by being peaceable and kind. As we consider then, as verse 1 of chapter 3 continues on, we see, this is actually verse 2 of chapter 3, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So first of all, not speaking evil of anyone. This word that's translated speak evil of is the same word that could be translated as to blaspheme. When we consider what it is to blaspheme God, we are speaking evil of Him. And that is a heinous sin. But we are also called as God's people to be those who don't blaspheme one another. And we don't blaspheme those outside the church or speak evil of those outside the church. We're to be those instead who are peaceable. Because the idea of speaking evil of those outside the church, and there may be those who definitely deserve to be spoken evil of through various actions that they may have done or are doing or have done to us. But we are called here, this idea of speaking evil of one is contrasted with that of one who is peaceable and gentle. It's contrasted in a way with those who are not contentious versus those who are contentious. And that's the instruction that Paul is giving Titus to pass on to the church. The church is to be filled with those who are not contentious. It's to be a trait of what it is to be a Christian. We are not looking for a fight. Now, it doesn't mean that we are just pushovers, that as far as when there is error or there is something being done to us, it doesn't mean that we just simply lay down and take it. But what it means is that we are to be those who are characterized by upholding the peace, by maintaining peace, and not being contentious. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, and even in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, as Paul there is in those two scriptures are giving qualifications for those who would be elders. Those who are to be elders are to be peaceable men. They are not to be quarrelsome. They're not to be those who are looking for a fight, who are contentious, who are just ready to go at a moment's notice and have a short fuse. Now, those who hold these offices are to be the ones that are to be an example for other brothers and sisters to follow. Just because Paul mentions these character traits in those who would hold the office of elder, it doesn't mean that they're exclusive to that office, but they are to be characteristics that are embodied in the people of God. We are to be a peaceable people. And it's also in the word gentle here, or we could translate gentle as being kind. There is a kindness, a gentleness that is to be the characteristic of God's people. In Matthew chapter 5, we have what Jesus here, I think, has as far as the idea of gentleness and kindness toward those outside the church. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." When God calls us to be gentle and to be kind, to be peaceable, it's not to be with just those that we get along with. There is a real hardship, and this is sometimes harder than others. Another example that Jesus gives is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, in that parable, you have a man, a Jewish man, who is on the road and has been beaten and robbed and left for dead. And you have fellow Jews who are to be the religious leaders. You have a Pharisee, you have a Levite, who come and they see this fellow Jewish man bleeding and dying in the road, and they walk on the other side and they leave him be. But then you have a Samaritan who comes along and he sees this Jewish man and he mends his wounds as best he can there on the road. He takes him to the town he is heading to and he pays for a room for him to be cared for until he gets well. Now, I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact as we consider the Good Samaritan, we focus on, yes, that's a good thing for us to do. But what God is giving us there, and what Jesus is giving us in that parable, is the fact that Jews and Samaritans despised one another. They hated one another. They did not associate with one another. That is why when Jesus meets the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, her first question to him is, "Why are you asking me for water, seeing you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan?" The call of God upon us as his people is to be like him. And we consider what God has done and the kindness and the love that he has shown us who were rebellious and who hated him, who were his enemies, who would have nailed him to the cross if we were there. Brothers and sisters, he loved us. He showed us kindness. He was the one who is peaceable. Yet he made peace. Now, this isn't a call for us to make sure that every human relationship we have is one that is peaceable and whole and completely restored with those who are outside the faith. There are some relationships that, for whatever has happened in the past, that can never be completely restored. That's sadly sometimes true within the church. May it never be here. But that's also especially for true in the interactions between those in the church and those outside the church. The call here isn't to mend every broken relationship that we have with those who are outside the church, even if they're family or friends. But the call is for us, brothers and sisters, is to be those who are peaceable and kind. As a way our society might say it is to be the better man, to be the better woman. To not be the one who is the source of the problem. And to do what we can by God's strength, if he avails us and makes the opportunity to restore as much as we are able what has been lost. But the call ultimately here is to walk in humility by loving our neighbor as ourselves. And as Jesus pointed out with the Good Samaritan, sometimes our neighbor is the one that we despise most of all. Fourthly, we're to walk in humility, for we were once as they are. And this looks at verses 3 to 7. You know, why? Why are we to do this? Why is God placing upon us through Paul such what can be viewed in some ways, especially with the point we just covered, as a very daunting and painful task at times? What is the purpose? Well, in these verses, Paul, first of all, points out, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Why are we to do this? Why are we to walk in humility toward those who are outside the church? Paul points out that we were once as they are. The reason we're to walk in such humility before those who are outside the church is because we are to be those who remember that the only reason we are saved is but by the grace of God himself. Now, as we consider this idea of salvation, you know, I was reminded of years ago a YouTube video that I came across, and it's still there. I looked it up while I was preparing the sermon, and it's still there. It's a song concerning man's free will, and it was sung at a Pensacola Christian college. service. And in that hymn that was written, it has the line, it's supposed to be written from God's point of view. That's kind of, I think, the first problem with it. Assuming God's view as he calls us to repentance. But in this hymn, what it goes on to say is that he will not force us. He is ready and willing, but only if you will. Only if you make the choice. Only if you desire will I do this. Now, as we consider that contrasted with what we have here in these verses, but also in Jesus' own words in John chapter 6, verse 44, where he tells the crowd that no one can come to him, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. Now, as we use the word draw, we sometimes have this, we have this idea, and it carries with it the idea and meaning of kind of enticing, you know, making something appealing, kind of a wooing over. But the Greek word that is translated as draw there is the word draw that we would use in drawing water out of a well. R.C. Sproul pointed this out in one of his videos years ago when I was in high school. It stuck in my head. You know, do we woo water out of a well? Do we entice water out of a well? Is the water in the well given a choice? If only water you would come to me, I will bring you up. But no. When we draw water out of a well, we lower a bucket down into the well. The bucket goes into the water and we crank and we forcibly pull the water up to us. So when Jesus says that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, what he is saying there, unless God the Father takes you by what we would say the scruff of the neck, he grabs you by the shirt collar and he pulls you to his Son and says, here is Jesus. We can't come to him. We won't come to him. We will not ever come to him on our own. And that is what Paul points out in the rest of these verses. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then as it progresses on, it is everything that is initiated by God to bring us to salvation. It is God initiated. This fits in with the mentality that we're to have and the humility we're to carry with us as we interact with one another and as we interact with those in the world. Because we did not choose God because we had some superior understanding or intellect or ability. Paul is reminding us that we were once dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were once those who were foolish, who were disobedient, who were deceived. But God in his mercy and in his love sent his Son to die on the cross for us. When the kindness and the love of God which we partake of in this sacrament is before us, we're to look at it and to remember what he has done. And that is by his grace and by his love that we have salvation, and we're to look at the world around us with pity and humility, knowing that but for the grace of God, we too would be condemned. This, brothers and sisters, should give us joy, because God is rich in love and mercy. He has reached down to the tax collector, to the sinner, to those who are undesirable. And he's plucked us out of our darkness and he's placed us in the light of his Son, in his kingdom. And that is through the sacrifice of Christ that we remember in the sacrament we'll be partaking of soon. But we're to walk in humility, brothers and sisters, because God has redeemed you and me despite who we are, despite who we were. For he has made us new creations in Christ. And he will not leave the work of his hands, but continue to work and to heal us and to shape us in his image. So as we consider the world around us, brothers and sisters, let us walk in humility. Let us, so far as we are able, obey those authorities that God has placed upon over us, unless they call us to disobey him. Let us be ready for every good work that he calls us to. And let us be those who are peaceable, kind, gentle. All remembering that God has saved us, not because of who we are, but because of his grace and mercy. And may we hope that he uses us to share that grace and mercy to one who is outside, that they may be brought into the fold. And so walk in humility before all men, since we were once condemned as they are. Amen. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us to be humble, humble people with those around us, that we, my Lord, be used by you to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But may we remember that it is not our works, it's not what we say, what we do, but it is your grace alone at work. And so we pray that you would so work in the hearts of those around us who don't know you, that they might become a member of the household of faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.